talking. That's why you say it's a tool. Might not be exactly right, but it's just helpful. So I wanted to do that as part of that. So is first and second still on board with that? On plan there. Chris, call for a vote.
All those in favor of continuing the discourse in the next hour?
Revelation 15, and we'll just finish with this, and then we'll go into the next. We'll go to the break. 15, verse 2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, and even though this is missing, I'm going to read it, and over the mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy plans, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of ages. And it goes on. These are the ones who are the faithful feet members of the body of Christ. This is the equivalent of the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These do not receive the mark of the image or the beast. These are the ones who didn't bow down to the golden image. These are the ones who are in a fiery trial, but they're on a sea of glass. To them, it's perfectly calm. The new creature is calm because it can see through, like glass, that the fiery trial is all around them, but they're above. They stand on it. And so the new creature is above the fiery trial that our flesh might be passing through. As we say, believe it or not, that's how Jesus was. Remember, he went to the garden, and he was so upset. He says, my soul is nigh unto death. But then, when he received his answer to his three prayers, God didn't answer right away. That's encouragement for us. He kept praying and beseeching. The Lord answered his prayer. Apparently, all were well between him and the Father. Then he was the calmest of the calm. So when he actually went through the physical part, he was calm, even though if you look outwardly, he was horrifically abused. Inwardly, he knew it was right. And he was calm in that sense. So, that's depicted here in like manner as these that don't receive the mark. Even though the flesh is persecuted, the fire, yet the new creature stands above it, as it were, upon glass. So, brother, we'll leave it there, and we'll, Lord willing, pick up in a half hour. Are there announcements or any words, reading or otherwise, that friends want to bring up? Ruth?
Marilyn.
Very good. Thank you. And, Mom?
James, for the club.
Okay. Thank you. Please give it all back. Is there a choice of him to close this session? We left off, we were looking at Revelation 15, chapter 11. Those who did receive standing on the sea of glass above the fiery scenes below. And how that takes us back now to Daniel, the third chapter. And in verse 19, we read where the Nebuchadnezzar commanded that the furnace should be heated seven times over. And that shows which suggests seven for perfect, and the perfect test of trial for the final sheet members of the church, which the three Hebrews represented. In verse 20 of Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their clothes and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And in verse 22, we read, therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these mighty men, this shows that in the future, civil authority, with all of their power that they possess in a sense, will execute the leadership's command because it was urgent. And that was just like the Jews saying to Pontius Pilate, this is urgent. Like all these other examples that we've considered, there's always a sense of urgency. And of course, a sense of urgency has to do with the emotional element of these kinds of heinous acts. They don't want people to logically reason it all up. So that when they ask you, when the salesman asks you about buying that car, they don't ask you, well, what do you think? They ask you, how do you like it? How do you feel? And that's what they want to know. They want to play to your emotions, knowing that that's a more powerful selling agent than your logical reasoning. Because if you were logically reasoning, you might say, well, what about this? Or what about that? They don't want that. How do you feel about it? And then they'll play with those feelings. Oh, doesn't that feel good? You took it for a ride. It's nice and tight. No. So that's how this is with all these various things. And Satan, who's behind this, he understands how all this works. He wants the emotional element to continue to be enforced. So it's urgent. So these men die. And I'm going to suggest that it represents that the fiery trial that the final feet members undergo would kill lesser people. It would kill humans. And in fact, in the end, we think it even kills the little flock members in the flesh. But their new creature is what survives. It's the new creature that's exalted. So with that being said, these are cast into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looks in, and what seemed like would be hopeless, we actually see that there's four men seen, free from their bonds, walking in the fiery furnace, standing in the fiery furnace, in the midst of it, and the fourth one, like unto the three Hebrews, was, as it said very interestingly, in verse 25, the fourth is like the Son of God. Powerful, powerful, powerful. Why would he say, like the Son of God? Why would he say, like one of the sons of God? Or why would he say, like the Son of the gods? Or because the Lord overruled it in such an arrangement that the Son of God is to show that when the final feet members undergo their fiery persecution, which destroys their flesh, but delivers their new creature, that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is parousia. He's present with them. And there's a special reassurance, we believe, to the final feet members when they pass through this. It's a reassurance to the new creature. So let's think on that just a little bit more. When Jesus was crucified, what did the centurion say when he died?
Surely this man is the Son of God.
Sounds like what we're reading here. So there are times when even naturally minded men in a right heart condition can recognize the righteous ones suffer and die at the hands of the civil and religious authorities, just like Jesus. Satan looked at Jesus being crucified and dead. He thought, finally, I got rid of him. But from God's viewpoint, he was raised on the third day, and exceedingly powerfully, he was raised of the divine nature. So too, that picture is illustrated in two deaths, as it were. John the Baptist, who pictures the final feet members, he was beheaded, and it looked as if Herod finally got rid of John the Baptist. On the other hand, Elijah, when the fiery chariot parted him from Elisha, and the whirlwind took Elijah up into heaven, he went up, as it were, it seemed, alive into heaven. He was exalted, as it were. He was delivered from that fiery chariot trial. He was raised above it. So we think what this is depicting is in this fiery furnace, the final feet members are restricted from being able to witness. Remember how we read that in Revelation 13, that when the image of the beast is vitalized, you You can't buy or sell unless you have the mind. That buying and selling is the exchange of spiritual information. There's a restriction. And that's depicted here by this binding together. Think for a moment. Jesus was in prison. John the Baptist was in prison. The Apostle Peter and John were in prison. Paul was in prison on numerous occasions, and has his two brothers with him. So that being in prison in and of itself isn't the problem. When Paul and I believe it was Silas were in prison, and they were beaten. Remember, they were beaten. Their backs were bleeding. And what were they doing at midnight in prison? Singing hymns. Their new creature rejoiced, even though outwardly it looked as if they were beaten into submission. So this we suggest is the example here that the picture changes to the world. It looks as if they're finally defeated. Even the mighty men died getting too close to the promise. However, from the new creature's viewpoint, we think this is the change. We think the flesh dies and the new creature is actually released. Remember, if Jesus was said that death could not hold him, and so too with these. They're unbound, as it were, and the Son of God is with them. Because they meet Jesus in the air. This is what happens to the new creature of the final feet members. They're changed in a twinkling of an eye. So they don't suffer and linger in that death. The new creature is changed immediately to be with the Son of God in the air, and they're delivered. Now afterwards, it goes on to say that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God. Now he's recognizing him. Again. Come forth and come thither. Then they came forth out of the midst of the fire, and the princes, the governors, captains, and all the king's officers being gathered together saw these men upon whom the body there was no fire, no power, no singe to their hair. None of that happened. And Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of these three who sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him. And then he goes on to say at the end of 28 that no one should worship any other god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, every tongue and nation would speak anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut to pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, and then the king promotes them. I think this is showing the transition. This, I'm going to suggest to you, shows that in the peaceable kingdom, the civil leaders will all come to recognize that actually the God that Jesus and 144,000 have promoted throughout the gospel age is the one true God. So in that, we think the picture changes. This is not completely unique here. Remember when Elijah was taken up and Elisha saw him go up and took his mantle. But then Elisha rolled the mantle up and smote the Jordan River and crossed back over on the other side. And we say that Elisha, who had pictured the great company, after he crosses back over Jordan, then the picture turns and he represents the ancient worthies. So that's all we're saying here, is there's a change in the picture. Because we don't think the civil leaders are going to recognize the faithful little flock members in any sense, whilst they're still in the flesh. They're going to have to pass through the rest of their Armageddon trouble, and they won't be in any mood to be worshiping the true God. But they will in the peaceful kingdom when it's like that. Remember, we have that song, which I don't remember right off the top of my head, that is saying, it's going to be asked, where's this one and where's that one? And then it will be said of them that their names are written inside. So, those who have been faithful in this age, like the ancient worthies, you and I, we recognize the ancient worthies. They live before us. We look back at their lives and we exalt them because of their faithfulness. In Hebrews 11, for example. Well, the little flock is going to be the same thing. Because it's going to be those after the gospel age will be looking back in the peaceable kingdom, and they're going to learn all about your life and your stories and your faithfulness and how you endured unto the end. And this example will be going from Jesus the head all the way down to these final feet members. And then, of course, a little flock will all be saying, only by the grace of God, only by His strength. So, we're going to leave Daniel 3 here. These are thoughts and suggestions. And we're going to take a look at some other verses. First, let's turn to Matthew 10. Matthew 10.
Discussion.
incident we were having and when we said. So in other words, you and I might say something different at a funeral conversation versus at a wedding conversation versus being at the state fair in one conversation. And in fact, speaking of the state fair, which we just recently had, we might have approached a witness in one way when someone came up and said a few things versus another way when someone else came up. So in other words, Jesus isn't saying there's only one way to get this final witness memorized. I think what he's really saying is the Holy Spirit will enlighten our mind as to which direction and words should we express in that specific setting we might find ourselves. But two things come into play there. One is, it's a great deliverance of responsibility on one hand that there's just a certain set formula that I have to learn somehow. So that's a deliverance, because we don't have one, do we? But the responsibility is, I need to continue to study God's plan so I can understand what to say when it's asked of me, or when I have the opportunity. And one of the things that we learn when we consider how these different ones express themselves, we see something very consistent throughout. And we're going to elaborate more on this, but I just want to bring it out here as a starter. That is that in each case, they didn't worry about condemning the convictor. They rather stated their steadfastness to God in principle, and that was their responsibility. You know, you can't go wrong if you're in doubt that way. We can't go wrong by saying we do try to follow the laws of man unless they're in conflict with the laws of God, and the laws of God then is what we have to follow. That can't be wrong in any situation. That's never wrong. So there's a certain peace with that right there that helps us understand that it's not some elaborate speech that we have to give necessarily. But the Lord, the Spirit, will help give us that at the time, based on the situation. But you and I are practicing for that, if we're so privileged, every day right now. You and I are practicing for that privilege, if it's our privilege, every day right now, in our conversation witness to other people. First, our lives have to witness. If our life doesn't witness that we walk with Jesus, no matter the words we say, fall on deaf ears. You know, just think about how we then say things. We might think, oh, this is cool, I can say it this way, but maybe the hearer doesn't. Weigh out what we're saying. Think about what we're saying when we say it. Look for the opportunities to bear witness. In that way, we are practicing. We are letting the Holy Spirit, the Holy Influence, work in our mind on how to present the truth. Keep it simple if we can. Try to recognize that just saying more words isn't necessarily helpful. Less is more, as they often say. On the other hand, how we say it, the tone of voice, the expression, that's all part of it. If we want people to believe in what we have to say, there's got to be a simple sincerity to it. But if we've got a cutting edge, if we're being overly critical or harsh or impatient, which you know, I certainly can be, this is what I work out of my own flesh, not to be that, because we don't think that adds to our witness. Actually, it detracts. So you and I are practicing, even now, letting the new creature have the ascendancy of our old flesh in these kind of conversations and opportunities. So no matter how much knowledge we have of the truth, if our life doesn't comport to the spirit of a Christian life, then the words are hollow and shallow, and no one takes it as sincere. Even though we might not have eloquent words, or we can elaborate in depth on truth, but if our life is a simple and sincere Christian life, it'll have power. And I gave this example, Don Huntsville, I'm glad Brother Norman is here, because I brought up dear Sister Linda's example that when she worked at the state fair, especially when she first started, she was not comfortable being in public. Didn't like that public presentation, but she loved witnessing to the truth. And she struggled with the words, at least early on. I can't say for later. But it always sticks in my mind that what people appreciated about Sister Linda was her sincerity in presenting with that track afterward. And the sincerity wins. Even if she didn't sell as many sincere, he will have a greater impact than a 10-talented person with all the eloquence in the world. So we don't want to let that ever dissuade us. Now, in all of this, let's take a look at a few more examples. One scripture we think is so outstanding. We're going to find it in Peter, and it's 1 Peter, and it's in the second chapter, 1 Peter 2. Starting in verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. This is the premier example, but Peter is saying, he gave us this example of how to conduct himself under trial. Does it tell us the words Jesus spake? It tells us he didn't lie. It tells us there was no deceit. It tells us he didn't threaten. It tells us that he didn't revile. But it didn't tell us what he did say, did it? No. Because that wasn't as important as how he said it and how he conducted himself. He was reviled, he reviled not again. There was no deceit from his mouth. This is the example, which is so much more important than the expression of the words themselves. How we frame it, maybe. But, so, this is what Peter wanted to bring to mind. Now, Paul does this similarly in his letter to Timothy. This is going to be 1 Timothy 6th chapter, 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. Paul writing to Timothy words it, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens up all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Right there. Paul, like Peter, brings to our minds that we should flee ungodly passions, that we should pursue the righteous life, including faith, love, patience, and meekness, then in our fighting the good fight of faith, we're subduing our own flesh, that we too may render up a testimony like Jesus when he was before Pilate. And that is not the frame of words. Paul isn't talking about what Jesus said. He's talking about the life Jesus led and how he presented himself and how the new creature was in control of the flesh. You know, when you're threatened like Jesus, when you are accused of things like Jesus was, when you have false witnesses like Jesus did, our immediate reaction is become self-defensive. We want to expect, I'm not like that. I don't do that. I never said that. And immediately, our emotion is overruling, overpowering our logical reasoning senses. The point is that when that setting comes into play, where we might be before kings or authorities, and we're to give a final witness, no matter what's brought against us, let's keep it simple. Just like we've been reading over and over again. Keep it simple and sincere. Express our confidence in God. We try to obey the laws of man. We're not traitors in that sense. However, if the laws conflict with the laws of God, our conscience is clear. But we don't have to accuse. We can actually say, look forward to the time you're blessed in the kingdom. Now, here's one to add to that. That might help in our day-to-day living. If we hope to bless people when they walk up the highway of holiness, if you and I are found faithful to be part of a little flock, won't it be a lot easier when we meet these same people that we're having time with now in this life, if we meet them and say, hey, remember me? And we want them to say, yeah, I remember you, and you said, oh, or we'd like them to say,
Yeah, now I can see. You were in tune and I wasn't. Yeah, that's what I was trying to convey, but it just wasn't for you then.
Because think about that.
When we're in our irritating situations now, I mean, I'll make plenty of things I'll have to apologize for if I'm not grateful and I meet certain people that, yeah, sorry, I'm having a really bad day and I was really irritated. It's a bummer. But by the grace of God, here I am, and I did love you, and I want you to know that I love you more now because I'm delivered from that old Rick Cunningham, and now you're really seeing a new creature. However, it'd be so much nicer when you get to meet him and they say, oh, I remember, yeah, now I remember. I'm sorry, I was in a bad mood. That sounds far-fetched, but that really is a reality of what we hope to do, right? We hope to meet those in this life that we had contact with and bless them in the future. Somehow, these are tools that we use mentally to remind ourselves of we're not wrestling with flesh and blood, but with the spirits in exalted places. This world can fall a man like Peter said. Your leaders were blind who crucified Jesus. So, with all of that, these are, again, reminders of what we can do. Let's take a look in Acts, the fourth chapter. Acts 4, and Acts 4 and then verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, remember them? And John is supposedly to be a famous priest who lived 120 years. And Alexander, who history tells us that he was a rich and prominent Jew, that these were arrayed, as many as were the kindred of the high priest, and gathered together at Jerusalem when they had sent them in the midst, that is, Peter and John. They asked, by what power, what name are you doing this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. And he goes on. Now, the end result is that they condemned them, they didn't believe. And we get down to verse 19. It says, but Peter and John answered to them and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing that they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorify God for that which was done. So they ended up just saying, basically, as you know, we have to obey God rather than man. I mean, ask it yourself, which you think is more higher authority, you or God, and in a person's conscience. And of course, they couldn't disagree with that. Turn over to Acts 5. They were rearrested. And they didn't stop. They were before the religious leaders again. And just for time's sake, we just turn to chapter 5 and verse 29. Again, being challenged, they said, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Just that simple. That's that simple. Like I say, brother, Jesus wasn't expecting us to try to memorize some formula of words, but rather to memorize the plan of God and have it deep within our hearts so that when our emotions rise up, we can call back on what we've studied and proved to ourselves and keep it simple and sincere. And that would be hard to gainsay. Now, this is not a reprint of 5330, 5330. And this reprint is entitled, Good Courage Required for Overcoming. And here's a portion. Quote, this kind of courage will stand by us in all circumstances. For instance, our Lord, in addressing his disciples on one occasion, said, you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Take no thought beforehand how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given to you in that same hour
what you shall speak. The Lord's people, whatever circumstances may arise, will have such faith and trust in God that they will conduct themselves courageously, relying on God's power. The Greek here seems to give the thought, do not be worried when you shall be brought before kings and judges. The way in which God will give us a mouth and wisdom may vary according to circumstances, perhaps by suggestions from another, perhaps by the hearing of the testimony of someone else. Or it may be that a text of scripture that would be especially helpful would come to our mind. But the thought is that our trust is in the Lord and that we are not to be in fear and trembling. The Lord addressed these very words to his disciples that were ignorant and unlearned. And then skipping down, he words it this way. Today, practically all are educated to some extent. The assurance of the Lord would therefore apply less forcibly to us today than it would have been to the disciples God living. However, I think all of us would feel our fear of trembling if we were brought before kings and governors at any level to be able to give expression to the Lord in his wisdom as best we may learn how we can do that. So, I'm sorry if that's distracting to you, but for me, this is the music I did my homework to as a kid in high school, so I would not use it. I'd like to turn now to Revelation 17. And take a look. Revelation 17, verse 12. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom. Now the word as yet, that's really not in the oldest manuscript, but that's okay. But receive power as king 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So what we see is ten kings. That is reminiscent of the Holy Roman Empire. 10 toes, 10 horns, and such. And these, it says they have no kingdom as yet, demonstrating that these kings are not like the monarchical kings that have ruled for a millennium. But these kings, she's going to go put in the practice what we were just talking about. Actually are kings that are yet future in the context. They don't have that kind of absolute authority like the monarchs. However, it tells us that they will have it for 1 hour and that they have one mind. In other words, they're in agreement with the beast, which shows the false religious thing or Christianity. This would be the same equivalent as what we read in Revelation 16, where the three unclean spirits come out of the mouth of the out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, the religious and civil authorities. This is referring to the same exact thing. It's 1 hour, meaning it's a short period of time. But verse 14 is our key to us. These shall make war with the Lamb, that is, these kings and the beast, for 1 hour, short period. They cooperate and they war with the Lamb. But how do you make war with the Lamb? Well, remember, Saul tried to make war with Jesus. And he did it by persecuting his body members that were in the flesh. So that's what happened. They tried to persecute the Lord's body members, who are the final feet members, who are still in the flesh. But this is the victory. The Lamb overcomes them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. They get the victory in the as new creatures, even though their flesh might be vanquished by persecution. Even as Jesus got the victory, even though in the flesh he looked vanquished. But on the third day, Satan knew that that's my and we think that it will be the same. Okay. Let's leave that.
that there, and we'll not pursue other examples along that line. We'll just say that this is, as it were, this is the overall lesson, if you will, of what I refer to as three ancient words: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now with this, I know we don't have much time left, but let's touch on it. And if you don't have one of these readily at home or available, you might throw it in your fourth volume, only because it's like I said, it's just a visual tool. Let's rehearse it again. Across the top, you see in five colors the headings: Israel, World, Church, Great Company, and Christmas. Those colors and those names across the top are then used to denote what's being referred to down below. So if you see Israel and you say scriptures down below that are in blue, then that's referring to Israel. World is green, the church is purple, the great company is brown, and Christendom is red. Then, you almost have to turn it sideways, you see a list of the black subheadings. In fact, we start on the one side, and we have today, and then underneath it are scriptural events. And then we have the hour of power, the church complete, Revelation 7, Armageddon, Revelation 16, and so on, all the way over to the peaceful kingdom. So we go from today to the peaceful kingdom. So what's underneath that is, it turned out, we didn't plan it this way, but it turned out to be 50 different scriptures referring to prophetic events that each one of us would have to be able to say in our mind are either past, going on now, in process of being ongoing, or struggling in the future. So that's one aspect of how this helps us. Another aspect is, when we look at this, we can say, let's pick one out. Let's look under the third black line over Church Complete. And when you look under Church Complete, you see it says door shut. And then it gets the scripture Matthew 25:10. Underneath that, the JTB, John the Baptist, JTB, beheaded, Matthew 14:10. Underneath that, Elijah taken up, 2 Kings 1:1. So those three, we think, are all representing the same. The door shut is in a parable, but it's the completion of the church showing that. So, anyhow. What we are then saying is, when you look to the left of that line, as it were, these events, scripturally, would have to precede it. And that's our suggestion. If you look at it and say, well, I don't think that event precedes it, I think it's that, well, that's okay. That's all right. This is just a tool to help you look back and say, well, here's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. Events with scriptures that are suggested as preceding it. But they're color-coded. So you could say, well, I wonder what's going to go on with the great company prior to the church being complete. So then you look for the brown in those verses. Or you say, oh, I wonder what's going on in the world before that, and then you look for the green before it, and so on. So it assists that way, but then it also helps in demonstrating that certain scripture events precede others. And also, certain scripture events are drivers for the following events. Certain scriptural events are drivers for the following events. So it helps us understand that we and not get the cart in front of the horse. So, for example, I'll look at the homework in there. Jacob's trouble, for example, when we're studying in the fourth volume coming up, we're going to go through Matthew 24 and all these various events. And then Brother Russell says, Jacob's trouble is the final feature of the this world before the peaceful kingdom. Jacob's trouble. So when we look at Jacob's trouble, the verses we're suggesting, one is God's invasion, Ezekiel 38. The rebels are purged, Ezekiel 20. The holy remnant of Isaiah 4 and Zechariah 14. All nations shall come against Jerusalem, cities captive, Zechariah 14. All lovers forsaken, Jeremiah 14. So in other words, what that enables one to do is say, okay, well that seems reasonable. We got those scriptures, and really there's others, that would line up that way. So this God's invasion is not referring to Gog and Magog found in Revelation 20. After the 1,000 years are over, ending in a little season. In other words, in Revelation 20, it does mention Gog and Magog once again. But this is not the Gog and Magog that we're referring to with Jacob's trouble with the invasion of Israel, is outlined in Ezekiel 38. So, that might be an example of how you can look at it and use it to help delineate between which Gog and Magog invasion and this. And in fact, there's like two. And it goes into that. So. Alright. Like we said, we go off, open it for a few questions. Sorry, how often time gets away. That's pretty easy when I get talking. Sorry for that. Are there any questions on this handout or on the previous talk?
The three Hebrew boys,
the
three of them, is there any significance to the number three?
Yeah, but it's hard to figure out exactly. Three is found in Scripture. You have holy three, and you have an unholy three. You have a holy three, you've got the three favorite apostles, right? For example. But then we have the three Hebrew boys, but which are men in this situation. However, we have an unholy three. We got a beast, a dragon, a false prophet. There's an example. We have three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of their mouth. There's another unholy three. You have the mark of the beast, the image, and the number of his name. Another unholy three. So, the long and short of it is, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the picture, looking at three divisions, another example of three, but it's 300. It's Gideon and his 300 with him when the enemies are destroyed. They too picture the final feet members of the church, Gideon and his 300. That's another lesson if you're familiar with it, but it's got a lot of detail. But the division is suggested possibly being the Christian, Protestant world, the Christian, papal world, and then the heathen world. So one might look at certain countries like Poland is predominantly Catholic, Spain is predominantly Catholic, Italy is predominantly Catholic. You look at other countries that are predominantly Protestant, like England, this country is still predominantly Protestant, even though there's a lot of Catholic influence. But then you'd also say there's a lot of heathen worlds, like we've got brethren that are in India, a couple thousand minimum, and they're going to suffer in India at the hands of the churchianity in their country. However, they're in a predominantly heathen world. So that's one way of kind of dividing it. Another possibility is that it's just first world, second world, and third world environments in which the brethren find themselves. First world being the United States, England, France, Italy, Germany. Second world would be Romania, Ukraine, Bosnia, some of these places. Third world would be India, Nigeria, Uganda, South America. So those are possibilities. That's all we've ever heard of. So, except that there is a general three holies, which are offset by three unholies found in Scripture. Anyone else on that? Any other suggestions? Marcus?
Is there any sense of those that bear the truth among the brethren having three different views, but still having the core faith?
Got three
on my last view, teacher view, somewhere in between, I don't know.
Not familiar with that.
Because they keep their faithful, all of them.
Yeah. that, but maybe. It's really on the air. Pretty we got Samson with the 300 foxes, and you know how they torched the fields of the Philistine thing. But nonetheless, it's still all the discussions on prophetic future events. That's pretty open still for discussion. Any comments or questions on that?
Speaking of discussions, you brought up very clearly this end time picture of a church state union, and Brother Russell's never changing his understanding of this church state union and the final events. In a simple way, and I know you've had discussions, we know we have brethren who feel that this has already taken place, to be able to have a discussion, and I mean, of course, our mind set is we want to be helpful to others to see it the way we think it's going to be, because I think it's very profitable to realize that there are certain events or experiences that that we face, if we're faithful in the future. So, how might you approach a discussion with those who feel that everything's in the past? And I know that's a big subject, but just kind of a simple way of thinking it and presenting it.
Well, to my mind, the thing that assisted Brother Russell in 1916 was that he said the Bible says. And Brother Russell apologizes for drawing a conclusion that the church would be complete in 1914. He apologizes and he said the scripture didn't say that. I interpreted that, but I don't have the scripture. I thought that what the end of the Gentile times was going to mean, that the kingdom of God was going to literally be fully established and the church would be gone before that. So I'm sorry. The Bible isn't so sad. But then he goes on to say that the Bible does teach that this, that, and the other must still happen. Now you and I have looked at a lot of the verses that he brings out in those forms, 1912 forward, the fourth time, 1916 forward. And that's what I try to bring out when I talk with the past few brothers. We could maybe debate our interpretations, but we better be using scripture for the authority to base our interpretation. So you'd have to explain to me when, in Revelation 13, when did the Protestants enforce the mark on people to cooperate with papers? When did that happen, sorry? Are you looking for the proof on that? It's a question approach, right? Then you ask, when was this hour of power in which the Lamb got the victory over the beast and the kings of the earth? When did that happen? Explain that. And then, if it's in the past, why are we still here? The chart, the different ones who debate the chart is the obvious thing. Because the way we have talked about it in the outline but we've all learned it this way, that we're studying Brother Russell's writing, and we're looking at the verses, and we're demonstrating that the church and the great company are still in the process of development, and that the little flock is being gathered to our returned Lord, but they're being changed into the twinkling of an eye and gathered to Him gradually since 1878. But we're still in the process of that. And even our past few brethren agree with that. But then what happens next is the great company goes through their tribulation after the little flock is complete. And Christendom and all the other now tares, believers, are destroyed along with the hypocrites and the wolves in the Armageddon crash. So if you try to say, well, 40 years are up, the little flock are not complete, but the nominal systems are all destroyed. You look at the chart and you go, well, if the nominal systems are destroyed, Brother Russell thought the little flock was going to be with Jesus. If you think the nominal systems are destroyed, and many of the past few brethren do, they say that what we're seeing out here with the Pope and the church leaders and all these churches and all these evangelicals and all that going on, they're social cults. And they try to say they don't know anything about the Bible, they're not interested in the Bible. So they take the weakest church member and hold them up as the example that all church members are as weak as the weakest one. But you and I are witnessing this, as we say, you weren't there. You talk to people, they got their religious convictions, they got their faith, a lot of them know their Bibles, and they know why they believe what they believe. It's error, unfortunately. But you can have any kind of debate with people who believe what they believe about the Bible. So to try to say that's a social club, it's really inaccurate, and it's demeaning. And you sure aren't going to win any arguments trying to talk to somebody about the truth, saying, well, here's a social club. Yeah. However, there are some churches which aren't much more than social clubs. There is that. So you can't hold that up as saying that's how it is all around the world. Okay. So we use some of those discussions. But you got to look, one has to continue to look at the chart and say, if the novel system fell in 1914 and is gone with the monarchies, then we have to say, well, I guess a little plot should be gone. And look, we should be in the peaceable kingdom. There is no space. They got us in a void in here. They're not on the chart. And if you talk to a real strong 40-year harvester of the past year, that dotted line is 1914. And all this is pre-1914. Because they have a 40-year harvest back here, and they say it's here, but if you had a 40-year harvest, it should be the same width of that hump, right? But notice Brother Russell has a bigger hump of the Gospel Age harvest, because it's not just 4 years. I lumped that in with part of his expectation. He said, I thought the church would be complete in 1914, and then you could make that the dotted line. But because the church wasn't completed, you got to go back to the reality. The 1916 forward in this fourth volume, it's just interesting that on page 3, for example, Father Russell says, the Bible points out, next paragraph, but the Bible declares. And so the end result is, if that's the point that Brother Russell in 1961 conveyed to us, don't let our prophetic expectations overrule the reality of what we see going on. And keep our reality in check with what Bible prophecies are, which is why we put together this kind of a chart to remind us of how many scriptures we have about the end times and what has to precede what, so that a past new brother, when you hand them this, say, now, you draw this up with these same, and I've said this to a couple brethren, not in an accusative way, but say, take this tool, this chart, and let me know sometime in the future, no rush, you know, just let me know. You realign the scriptures on how you think it works out with everything over in 1914, but we're still here, Spirit of God. Just let me know.
How many
did
you receive?
None. Thank you. That was perfect. Right. Exactly. Yeah, I haven't read that yet. But you see, you can take one scripture and you can kind of build a case. But the thing is, you can't take all of them and build a case but in one way. Brother, thank you. Thank you for the extended time and related to that. So now that we're over, we're all curious. Sister Debbie, what did you find when you went in and talked to those folks, or did you just go to the bathroom?
No, I went and I just, doing exercise, and there was like 50 of them, and that's all. And I just looked at the guy who was leading, and I stood there until he looked at me, and I went, like, yeah, he was, and then turned it down.
All right, okay.
But I pointed to our room, and I said, that's what's going on.
I said when you went in there, you went into practice what we were talking about. Sounds like you did a good job.
Thank you.
Brother, let's close with us. It's going to formulate our, and I'm going to word it this way, am I being loved? Am I being cared for? Are my needs being met? Is the crying baby, it's crying for a reason? Is its cries being responded to in the proper way? And if it's just hungry, let's say, if the child's just hungry and it's crying and it gets fed, this is reinforcing in that mind that doesn't have to, it's not worried about buying a car, paying insurance, or doing the laundry, it's, I'm hungry. And then it gets Bethel. So the young mind is developing this way if it's in a stable, emotionally healthy environment where it's not fearful, or at least its fears are as reduced as much as possible, if it's not terrorized, it is going to have a better chance at developing. But remember, like we said, the very seed we receive all the way back to Adam and Eve is one that contains fear and harbors, you know, a lot of pain all the way back, a lot of guilt. So even the little baby born has already had seeds in that direction. Now, sometimes it's easy to look at like a pet. I'll give you an example of what I'm going to say about a patient. We got a cat. Yeah, but there's a lot of noises, the cat runs and hides. Why? Because the cat's small, the cat's scared, the cat's anxious, and it hides. So, if we have a baby, and the baby's acting up, if we scream at it, what's it going to do? It's going to be fearful. It's small, it's helpless, relatively speaking. All it knows to do is to cry, to try to resolve itself. People have got to understand that that's what a crying, that's what a cat cries. It can't help itself. And all they do is yell at it. All that's doing is reinforcing in the baby, this is a fearful place I'm living in. So, as a child grows, a young child especially, if they're in an environment that is filled with a lot of anxiety-causing sounds and emotions and fears, instead of being nurtured, it's having a reserve, the child grows up and it has a lot of these inbred resentments and anger of being mistreated or such. And that's why a lot of these lingering thoughts can be there. Now, you can expand it any way we would like along the way in life, because there's so many variations. So I'm just, you know, giving out some little examples. But what we find then, though, as adults, as we get old enough to start to assess what it is that motivates us, that's part of the painful looking back into our own lives and dealing with what's within us. And I hear I just stated again, that's all we can really deal with. We can't correct other people. Right? All we can really hope to do is control ourselves at best. So, if we look back in there and we say, you know what, I did have hurt, I still have a lot of hurt or resentment to what happened to me a long time ago. And find a way to say, you know what, God recognizes me as a new creature. He's not looking back at that. My effort now is to let that go and say, you know what, it did happen, but God's going to deal with it in due time. What can I work at now so if that anger from back then isn't persisting with me today? Because I can't do anything about that. But I can do something about now. I can't do anything about yesterday. I can't do anything about tomorrow, except I can plan. But it's now. This is what I can work with. So, there's that. So we'll close here. And thank you for the additional time. We'll come back to this.
A printout of the time, place, date, everything? Because I don't know where, when, or...
So nice.
The main thing is just to come here Sunday morning, like usual, and it's the next Sunday.
Two Sundays.
31st, right?
Yep.
31st. So next Sunday is the meeting at our house because this building's closed because of Memorial Weekend. Right? Right.
Something like that.
I got that right?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So next Sunday, Cunningham, the following Sunday here, I will be the baptism. All right. Anything else on this then, or Christmas? Okay.
Where's the pool at?
The pool is at a home of one of Chris's customers on Woodboro in Royal Oak, which is... the curve there, but it's often said just west of Brooks. after the normal meeting time. And then back over to Sister Molly. Usually it's good to communicate with the host in that situation, Sister Molly.
Okay.
Yes.
Yeah.
So we have a little train, just a little dip, and everybody will drive after him and
okay.
We left off talking about the base element that creates resentment that being quite often it's anger. Now the heavier honest resentment, which I think we identified that with righteous indignation, and there can be that, and that's, we don't doubt that. During the intermission, as it were, we were talking and we brought out how Jesus looked with anger upon those that were criticizing him for healing the man on the Sabbath. So he was angry about that condition. However, the point is he had righteous indignation, a form of proper resentment at their hypocrisy. However, he was still willing to die on the cross for their sins that they might have an opportunity to be restored and to realize the pitiful condition of this hypocrisy that they illustrated and be free from it, have a remedy. And so, if Jesus can do that, and of course, he can do it perfectly, it's our goal to try to do that, and that's what we're talking about. What is in ourselves that might be impeding the ability to act like Jesus in these circumstances? So that's one aspect of this. So, I don't think we have to dwell a whole lot on the part of righteous indignation, because we can understand that. That's pretty easy. It's the part that becomes improper resentment or anger. That's what we were talking about more, because I think that's what we struggle with more. Okay. I think I hardly left off in talking about having, they use the word issues, which is a good word, having issues with anger from early on, that over the years we've masked over in certain ways to try to downplay it. And that's not wrong. The point is, though, if we find ourselves continuing to react angrily in situations where it's not normal, that's where we want to try to peel away some of the mask and say, have I really let go or overcome these issues that made me angry early on? Or am I still harboring them or nurturing them or at least not eliminating them? Because they're having control on my habits of thought, which then is affecting how I'm trying to think now as a new creature. Example. A car comes speeding at you, and your immediate emotion is a sense of fear of an impending impact. Normal, natural. You didn't have to think about it. I didn't have to think about it. It's just the car speeding. It's almost on us, and immediately I have that sense. After it, you might say, if it was their fault, you have a sense of resentment that they scared you half of it. And that's true too. It's not wrong to have resentment that they scared you half to death. That's normal too. You can call it righteous indignation. However, if day after day you're still thinking, that guy almost killed me, it's not doing anything to that guy almost killed me. But we continue to have a negative thought. We're allowing that fear thought now to sit and linger with us. We're paying a price for what he did. And, we could say things like, well, maybe he didn't see, maybe he was adjusting the radio, maybe he was, texting, which was stupid, or whatever. We could come up with different things. But the long and short of it is that we just want to be able to just... So, a wave of an emotion can sweep over us start to affect our thinking. But we want to remember that we cannot have an emotion without first having a thought that triggers it. In other words, an emotion is a thought process. It's instantaneous, or split second as it happens. We can't have the emotional response unless a thought has triggered it. So it happens so fast that we can't always just consciously sort it out. It just happens. But there is a help that each of us can have, that if we keep working at having this more generous attitude, I think we'll find that we're reducing the severity of that sense of resentment or anger, and that we can gain control over it, the ascendancy over that thinking, and dismiss it and put it in its place. Like, all right, well, I was right to be angry. I didn't make angry. However, all right, I let it go. And you let it go. So there, I think there's these, you know, some built-in natural benefits that way. But back to probably more deep-seated angers, I think we all recognize that we can have resentment or anger. Let's say a parent or parents expected more of us than what we were able to do early on. We feel we were failing them. Maybe they let us know we were failing them. Maybe they didn't think we were perceiving we were failing them. But we weren't receiving approval. We were getting either the sideways look, we were hearing our sibling getting complimented, or the neighbor kid, or something, and we're not getting that. And we're feeling that we're failing our parents. It's creating a resentment because it's something we couldn't even maybe do better. It can happen in scholastically, it can happen in sports, it can happen in all sorts of things, and anything. Just doing the chores right, or you name it. And unfortunately, our parents are falling to. And so now, even though we can have this whole sense of injustice there, built up inside and resulting in anger, in the young mind that doesn't have the ability to process it all, because it's so young, it doesn't have a whole bank of experiences to look back on to say, oh, well, that's just something, you know, it'll work out. It's the same old example, like when someone, you know, she's 12 years old, gets a crush on a boy, the boy doesn't like her, and she says, it's over. That's it. The guy have a crush on them, have a crush on me, it's over. So you can laugh it off. And there's a certain element of that. But then there's a sense of saying to her, honey, I understand it's painful. But I just want you to know that I didn't find true love until I was, not to say, you know, an adult. Because I didn't even know who I really loved, because I wasn't the person I'm going to be yet. So I understand it's painful now, but give it time. Or you just laugh out, you're too young. Well, they feel the pain, they're telling you they feel the pain. So it's your choice. You want to acknowledge that it can be a real thing, but then kind of downplay it. Or you want to just make them feel like you don't understand them. I mean, you got a choice. Do you want them to feel like you're understanding them, or do you want them to feel like you're mocking them? Because they're telling you, I feel this. Yeah. But you know what they'll do? If you mock them, well, you know what they're going to do. They're not going to tell you anymore. Pretty soon they're not going to share those internal sentiments and thoughts and fears and concerns, because they're going to go, I'm just going to get mocked, so why do I tell them? So then the parents are going to talk to me anymore. Well, it's a whole long series of how you got there from him. A lot of that seeming like, you know, dealing with it, and a lot of times the parent just doesn't know how to do it. So they take the easy way out. And sometimes we don't even have to have an answer. You know, sometimes you don't even have to have an answer. So I had an experience once where this individual, this little kid was crying and pouting, and I didn't know why, and I didn't know what to say, so I just sat down next to him. We didn't say it, but it's happening. And so, well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know what it means exactly, but what I was trying to convey is I don't know what's bugging you, and I'm not going to pry into it. You don't have to tell me, but I just want you to know that I like being next to you, even if you're crying. But you don't know. We don't know what all these seeds do for people. But it's part of, I think, going back to when little babies cry, You pick it up. You hold it. You can't explain to it. I know you're hungry, but I know you're going to be fed. It's going to be better or whatever. But you're picking up and you're holding it, and it has a sense of being comforted because it feels like it was when it was in the womb for, three quarters of a year. And it's just reminding of that. You hear the heart and the feel of warmth, and there's that. And that's how it was like when I was thinking when I'm sitting down next to this little kid's cross. It's like, I don't have to communicate anything more than my actions showing that, I don't mind being next to you when you're crying, so don't be embarrassed. A lot of all these kind of little things, and these are just a few little tiny examples I'm right now, they're myriad examples in the course of life, in the course of the defining years early on. And I think we all have disappointed our parents at some point, or disappointed others, or been disappointed, and so we do. We have a lot of that in us. And so part of being able to deal with it in a proper way, in a healthy way, is using our knowledge of the divine plan of the ages. The true concepts we have of why God permits evil, that there will be a restitution of all things based on the ransom of all, that even though God is just, He is the justifier, He's provided the means to give everyone a full, fair opportunity to learn about what makes each one of us different inside, and we are nothing but a sum of the experiences we've had and how we dealt with them. Right? Every one of us around this room, we're nothing more than the experiences we've had and how we've dealt with them. And what I mean by dealt with them is how we thought about them, how we put it away in our memories, how did we react, how did we think about it at a later date. See, all that is it. So your experiences and my experience are all different, but there's relationships because we're all still descendants of Adam. And that's why God wants 124,000 of us with all our different experiences to be able to then help mankind. Now, I was thankful that there's not 2 million in the little flock. I say, well, why not? Why be thankful for that? Well, just think how long it would find to find 2 million if this is this one for 144,000. But it also demonstrates that it must be that the human experience can be divided by 144,000. Not that there's only 144,000 and everyone's in lockstep, but there's 144,000 character, personality, experience types which can interact with one another to say, I've walked a mile in your shoes, type of thing. And so, by us thinking through how this affects us is the best way to know how we'll be able to help them in the future. That's another part of the truth concept of the divine plan of the ages, which is totally lost in the churches who just think everyone is on trial now forever. And if they don't make it now, they're gone. And only the ones who pass the test get to live in heaven, but then we don't have to teach each other because we're just in heaven. We're all God. But the reality is, of course, is that there's a seed class being developed and trained now, educated, so that then we can help them there. So all that we wrestle with to help ourselves now really is all part of our training to help others later. So there is a further cause or reason or motivation to go through this pain of the Civil War that we fight within. Selfishness, of course, fear at the seed, are at the bottom of so much of the anger. Fear takes many different forms, as we know. The fear of rejection is extremely powerful. It starts to, even like as a baby, I'm not trying to be Freudian about this, but it does start early on. If the baby feels that the mother or father are rejecting it, that's tremendous fear because it can't help itself. The more a baby or little child feels it has support, is accepted in the family or other relationships, that's what we say helps bring up a healthier child. They grow up to be a healthier adult because they've had, from the very beginning when they couldn't help themselves, all this support of feeling accepted. Feeling rejected creates fear. That fear lingers and it affects so much of what we become thereafter. And this isn't anything new, but it's just, I think it all plays into part of controlling our anger, resentment, and then allowing us to be forgiving to others. I think it all plays in. It's a huge connection. The take a look at 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. This is really, to my mind, a very profound verse. Brother Russell does explain it. In fact, there's a funny place he deals with it right in the fourth volume. He's not going there, but it's right in the comments. 2 Corinthians 10, picking up in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, or in the Oxford margin, reasons, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And here's the point, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The dialogue says every mind, but I think every thought is appropriate. Now, I think that these two verses are encapsulating what we've been trying to say. We're not to use fallen human reasoning processes any longer. We're not to use the worldly wisdom of selfishness. We're not to use the worldly wisdom of fear. Our old entrenched habits of thought are indeed their strongholds. They're like fortresses. This is the way I thought for years and years. This is how I developed my thinking. This is how I saw my parents think things out. And if it's based on fears, then what has happened is we've created a fortress that now our new creature, using the mind of God, his instructions from the Word, we have to assail these fortresses. That's back to the Civil War. And as it says, our warfare, we don't use the fleshly reasons. We have to use God's reasons. And we attack those thoughts by saying, wait a minute, am I feeling this way because I feel rejected by them? Am I feeling this way because I think they're threatening me? Am I feeling this way because if this is taking place, someone's going to think less of me? Or am I being misrepresented? See, that old fortress is there. That's the way we thought, by nature, but it's fallen nature. Jesus didn't think like that. We want to think the way he thought, and that is, they really think that by doing that, they're going to harm my eternal welfare, but it's not that. They can't. They can't hurt my eternal welfare. They might hurt me now, but I sacrifice this flesh. Go by the wayside. I'm looking forward to the time that their blindness is removed and I can help them see that the fear that they were trying to create for me, I wasn't buying into it because I'm subjecting those fears unto the way God thinks, and that is looking out for the new creature. So Jesus was threatened continually, right? If someone had a reason to fear, it would have been Jesus, but his fear was only did he have God's approval. Right in the garden when he wept, it was God's approval. So with us, it's focusing on God's approval in our thought presses rather than our people's approval. If we can get to that elevated way of thinking, we're freeing ourselves from other people controlling us. A simple weapon that we can use in our mind. It sounds funny, but remember we were talking in the first hour about creating a pause in the thought process so the new creature can gain control, dispassionately look at something. Part of it is just as simple as saying in our mind or out loud if need be, Lord, you know I don't want to think like that. Lord, you know I don't want to feel like that. Help me. And sometimes we've got to say it repeatedly as a thought keeps suggesting. So the fearful thought or the hurtful thought or the thought of being rejected keeps presenting it in our minds. And every time the thought presents itself to be entertained, if we react, give it a pause by saying, I'm not going to think that way. No. No. Then it's creating a break in the chain. And even if we wrestle with it, which I think we do, And sometimes we wrestle for days with something by just not entertaining it. If we entertain it, it's just making it all the harder later to undo it. It's just snowball effect, like we say. The old mind becoming defensive, those old fortresses, they'll just start adding more and more supports as to why we are right to think. In the fearful, resentful, anger, irritated, resentful way. But if we can stop it, then we can take each one of those supports as it's presented to the mind and say, no, you know what? That may be, but it may not be. I don't know what they're thinking. Okay, you talk away with that one. So another support comes up. Well, you know what? That could be, but, you know, whatever. I occasionally do that same thing. You know, I got to give them a pass on that. Or whatever it is. So at least we're thinking about what we're thinking about. Interrupt that downward flow. Allow the regenerate mind to work. Some motivations to make us, to help us in this strenuous effort. God and Jesus appreciate seeing us trying this. God and Jesus appreciate seeing us struggling with this. We then become better in all our relationships with other people if we make these efforts. We elevate our internal positive attitudes. We get a clarity of thought when we rise above the sinful. Get a clarity of thought. We improve our physical, mental, and emotional health. It's all related. Brother Russell writes repeatedly about the brain is just part of the body. As the body is has its struggles, so the brain too has its struggles. Give a little simple aspect of that. It's one of my favorites because I had digestive issues in the past and can have them from time to time even still, but more so in the past. You know, one of the main digestive issues comes from anxiety of different kinds. Stress, they call it a lot, which is a form of anxiety. And so they found that there's more nerve endings in the stomach area than there is in the brain. So when we get nervous, let's say about something, let's say you're going to meet someone, maybe you're going on a job interview, maybe you're going to, you know, have to give a little presentation, you can get butterflies in your stomach. And you say, now wait a minute, why do I feel like I want to throw up when I'm just going to go meet somebody? Why does that bother my stomach? I'm thinking in my head about it. My stomach is a thing. But it's all connected. And that's part of where I think one of the ways that, one of the tools I try to use is when someone's acting in a seemingly irrational manner, and think to yourself, and you do the same thing, maybe they don't feel good. Maybe they don't feel good. Maybe they're in pain. Maybe they're acting rude to me because really they've got physical pain or emotional pain. And even if we don't know, isn't it nice to have a tool that you know is real, that you can project and say that might very well be the case? You know, they say 50% of divorces, 50% of marriages end in divorce in America. Half. So you can say to yourself, someone's being rude to you, you could almost say to yourself, I wonder if they're having a marital problem. Almost half the time you'd be right. Isn't that weird?
Yeah.
It's very peculiar. All right. I wrestle with all this myself, you know, so I'm not like saying that we've mastered this by any means. The another possible impediment to not being able to be forgiving is a lack of self-esteem. Now, this is going to take me a few minutes to develop this, but I want you to understand, and I'm going to say it right from the get-go, so you know I'm not getting into a lot of psychomatter. Reprint 5113, the title of that reprint is The Advantages and Disadvantages of Self-Esteem. It's a whole article, 5113. And Brother Russell goes through the disadvantages of having too little self-esteem and the advantages of having a proper self-esteem. Now, the reason that I want to take a little bit to develop this is that self-esteem and self-confidence, I'll suggest, are related but different. Self-esteem and self-confidence are related and different. I think when Brother Russell was writing, he thought of the two as pretty much synonymous. And understandably so. And a lot of us still do today. But I'm going to make a case. Self-esteem is when self-esteem has to do with how we perceive our value in the world. Self-esteem has to do with how we perceive our value in the world. Self-confidence has to do with how we perceive our ability to perform certain tasks. Self-confidence has to do with how we perceive our ability to perform certain tasks. So self-confidence is task-oriented. Self-esteem is an overall personal sense of value or lack thereof. So, for example, I did read this on the internet about Andre Agassi. We all know he's a great tennis player. Never seen him, but they say he's a great tennis player. He was fantastic on the court. So he had undoubtedly self-confidence that he could play a good tennis game. But they say he struggled his whole life with anxiety as a result of having low self-esteem. We would think that if you had a lot of self-confidence, you would of necessity have a lot of self-esteem. Well, there's a certain relationship there, but it's not a perfect thing. They are two different things. For example, I could have a healthy sense of self-esteem or personal value. But when it comes to doing math equations, I have low self-confidence in that task. So, the problem in all of this is that self-confidence can be tackled, low self-confidence can be tackled by taking a certain task and taking lessons, let's say swimming lessons, practicing swimming, so that you overcome your sense that you can't swim. So you've gained a certain level of self-confidence you can swim even though you're not pretending you're going to be an Olympic swimmer. Self-esteem doesn't come so easy. If one has low self-esteem, how do you build up a sense of having personal value? Oh, you can do all the more tasks. Say, oh, well, if I can cook better, if I can keep house better, if I can do my job better, if I can learn German, if I can, you know, whatever it is, you can pile up the tasks. Pile up the self-confidence in those tasks. But still, your sense of real value doesn't necessarily get built up with it. Well, they've tried to, in recent times, they've tried to help offset the sense of low self-esteem in children by, in the schools, having teachers and counselors and other people in positions of authority say, you know, we're all winners. We're all have value. And, you know, that's good. But that's very fragile. That's fragile. When someone who is not in a relationship with you, it's very difficult to have confidence in what they're really saying when you're hearing them say it to everybody in the room. It has the same amount of value. It's fragile. The best way to develop self-esteem is we're going back to the child. When it starts early, when the child is young, then in the relationship, you're valued. You have a sense that your family and your friends value you. That's why it's always important to do the little things along the way. Just like 1 Corinthians 13 on love, right? It's not talking about love. It's love in action, but it's the little things, right? Love's kind, courteous, patient, long-suffering. Love in the home. Someone walks in the door. They've been gone. They walk in the door. If you don't acknowledge that they walk in, what happens? They walk in, they go about their business, you're doing your thing, and lo and behold, you're both in the same house. You're family member or whatever. You don't even have to be family, you're friends. They walk in the house, and then lo and behold, you don't acknowledge them, and then later on, you just start talking about something else, usually bringing up a task. That person can, as a child, can take on a sense that they don't even know I exist. They just walk in, don't even know, you know, they're too busy to even acknowledge I'm here. That's all subconscious. It's not like I'm planning to think that up. But if the child walks in and you say, hey, how are you? Glad to see you. Or not even have to say that, but say, hey, how are you? There's a certain acknowledgement. The goes to build a little fragile sense of self-esteem is that I have a little bit of importance. They're happy I'm home. Or let me get home. Just like Brother Russell talks about, if there's a problem in the family, don't talk about it at dinner or over the meal. That's the very time you want your digestive system to be at peace. If you start talking about your problems at the meal, before you even digested your food, now you're going to have a stomach ache as well as a heartache. You know, you eat the meal, have control of yourself, as it were, and then afterwards, talk about it, hopefully in a dispassionate way. I know it's not always perfect, but if we have these kind of goals in mind, what we're trying to do, we can help build up those around us in self-esteem. And if all the families of Earth did it, we'd have so many fewer problems because people will have a sense of value. Now, with all of that, can we just say it's not over for us if we didn't have that in our youth? It's not hopeless. We did say, and I do believe, building self-confidence in tasks is easier to develop than low self-esteem. But since we've come into Christ Jesus and we responded to the high calling, we are now a new creature. We got a fresh start, don't we? God considers the old man dead. The experiences come with us, which is helpful if we learn how to manage it. But now God is viewing us as new creatures. He values us. Jesus values us so much that God created Jesus and offered him to die for our sins that we might be united to him. That's the kind of love. That's the kind of value. He loved us before we ever loved him. He loved us while we were yet sinners. He had the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He planned how to bring us back. That's the value he puts on it. So as new creatures, that's where we can establish our self-esteem. Now in all of that, the beauty of it is that we don't want too much self-esteem. We don't want to feel we're more valuable as an individual than another. That would be wrong. And we don't want to have so much self-confidence that it becomes arrogance. Self-confidence can become arrogance, and too much self-esteem can become prideful. Think of it more value than others. So it's true. There's the balance, and should be the balance. And quite often that's how Brother Russell writes on it, as the downside of too much self-esteem, and I think he's linking in with self-confidence as well, instead of having confidence in God. But as a new creature, we can have a help in our self-esteem, a healthy self-esteem, is to have our self-confidence in God. Now, I thought that in part of this, there was a very good article that I wanted to be part of to you. This is reprint 1412. It's kind of like in the middle of a reprint. The subheading is The Spirit of a Sound Mind. 1412. Early on, it says, The spirit of a sound mind, a spirit so necessary both to clear understanding and to obedience of the truth, and may God grant that through the careful and prayerful study of this whole subject, his children may be more and more filled with his Holy Spirit and adorned with his precious fruits. The Apostle says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Here again, that's that fear, not the spirit of fear. And that's what we were saying. The whole race, we've been born with fear as part of our heritage from Father Adam and Eve, fear and guilt. But as we go down here, he says, and I'm kind of jumping along. The word spirit is here used in the sense of mental disposition. There we go down. A sound mind is a mind in a sound, healthy condition. Now just stop for a second. A sound mind is a mind that's in a sound, healthy condition. So when we talk about mental health, having a healthy self-esteem, this is words Brother Russell uses. And why does he use the word healthy with the mind? Because in his writings, he feels the mind, the brain, is all part of the whole physiology of the mind. It's all connected together. And as we want a healthy body, we and he says, the perceptive faculties gather up various data and store them away in memory's corner, and his reasoning faculties arrange and compare them, and thus arrive at conclusions that otherwise could not be gained. However, if the mind is not in a sound, healthy condition, reason will not act properly. It will receive memory store of facts, and by misapplying and misappropriating them, arrive at erroneous conclusions. If the mind is disturbed by undue fear and dread, now I've got to stop you. This is what I keep coming back to this theme because I think it's underlying basis of what we struggle with. And Brother Russell's just saying it right here. If the mind is disturbed by undue fear and dread, or by superstition or prejudice or hate or revenge, or undue ambition or pride, or self-conceit or avarice, or any depraved passion, reason will be so influenced by such dispositions as to render its conclusions or judgment untrustworthy. The mind is sound only when in the full possession of all its faculties, and when it is entirely free in the use of those faculties from prejudice or bias in any direction. So, just stopping there. This is what we're trying to say all along the way as well, that each of us, we have the underlying fears and selfish interests that we need to identify and jettison and find ways to overcome them so that we can then have a better process of our reasoning faculty taking memories, data, and presenting it to the conscience and then allowing the will to act on it and have confidence that we've got the right conclusion and not a misguided conclusion that's been prejudiced by all the other, I'll use the term, baggage along the way of the fallen human nature. Great article on this, but I'll just skip forward a little bit. The curse of sin and its penalty has laid a heavy hand on the entire man, mind and body. If one member of the body suffers, the whole body, and no less the mind, suffers with it. And in addition to these sufferings of the mind, which come directly from physical disability, are many others which come from its own derangement, from the undue cultivation of its inferior instincts, and the dwarfing of the nobler faculties through sin and the necessities of painful toil, the labor and sweat of face, which are parts of sin's penalty. So, to boil it down, what Brother Russell is saying, through our fallen experiences, we've fed into the more negative, fearful, or prideful thought processes, and we dwarf. We haven't spent enough time building up the loftier sentiments and thoughts of the regenerate mind. And so this is our trouble. And he goes in. So I just thought that was, again, I just think Brother Russell was cutting edge when it came to mental health and how it affects us as Christians. This is from reprint 5520. It's just a quote. 5520, one paragraph. There are some of the Lord's children who possess only a small amount of self-esteem and who therefore would be inclined to be too severe in their judgments of themselves and hold themselves to the strictest account for every imperfection. End of quote. Quite often, we're all familiar with the phrase, you have to forgive yourself. You have to learn how to forgive yourself. Sister Debbie was mentioning it at the break. It's something that goes around. And a lot of people, I think they misunderstand what that's saying. We're talking about self-love. I think they misunderstand that, too. I'm going to try to demonstrate it. But I think that paragraph, that's what Brother Russell was saying. There are some of the Lord's children who possess only a small amount of self-esteem and who therefore would be inclined to be too severe in their judgments of themselves and hold themselves to the strictest account for every infraction. They're just too critical of themselves. And unfortunately, that can make them feel absent from God in a relationship, but also can make them very critical of others because they're feeling bad about themselves, and they really resent it when someone else makes them feel bad, too. It kind of amplifies it. If you feel better about yourself, then you don't give as much credence to what someone else is saying about you because you've got a healthy self-esteem. You put it in perspective. Now, self-love, for example, on this, you know how we interpret agape love? We say it's disinterested love. You go, wow, disinterested love, that's the pinnacle of love. Disinterested love, what's the misunderstanding of what that means? It's disinterested in a return for the love it shows. That's what disinterested love means. Well, love of yourself is not talking about being prideful. That's possible, obviously. But for some of us, low self-esteem, love of yourself means you have a sense of value for yourself as a person, so that then it helps engender a value in other people. You know, if you think of yourself, you reflect that back out to others. You have low self-esteem of yourself, you can have low self-esteem of others. It's a possibility. But the healthy way of thinking is that as new creatures, we have a new start, a new life. We can have a healthy self-esteem because God values us so that we can value others. Read 31:36. Others, faint-hearted and weak, which need aid, support, encouragement, naturally backward, diffident, lacking in combativeness and self-esteem. They need to be pushed to the front a little in order to bring out what talents they really possess for their own encouragement and for the blessing also of the entire household of faith. A lack of self-esteem in some, they need to be encouraged to think more positively of themselves and of others. Let's take a look back at Matthew 18. There really is a beautiful parable that Jesus gives after his instructions earlier in the chapter, part of which we read about my brother trespass against. Seeing how to get that resolved. And then we got down to verses 21 and 22. But how often should we forgive him? Sometimes. Or 70 times 7, Jesus said. And then in verse 23 through the end of the chapter, it's terrible. And it's really about a king who had servants. And the servant owed him a lot. And the king was going to throw him in prison, but the servant begged him to forgive his, and you know, give him time to pay it back. And so the king gave him time. And he relented. And then that servant then took other servants who owed him just a little bit of money and threw them right in debtor's prison. And even though they begged him, don't do that. Let me pay you back a little bit at a time. And don't throw them all in debtor's prison. And then those servants, other servants, told the king about what this servant was doing. And we get to the conclusion. And verse 32. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because you asked me. Should not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him into the tormentor till he should pay all that was due unto him. And here's the punchline. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So, heart forgiveness. This is what we're looking for. Heart forgiveness is, I think, another way of suggesting that it's a sincere forgiveness, a sincerity. We come away with God forgave us all. Now, what can be done to us by fellow man that would compare to our lost estate? Another point, what can anyone do to us that would be a comparison to us having been lost in sin and death, born in sin? If God hadn't intervened, where would we all be? Right? Lost. So what can someone do that would be worse than that? Well, they could do a lot of things that would be hurtful. There's no doubt, a lot of painful, hurtful things, but they can't jeopardize our eternal welfare. Only we can allow them to do that by what we think about. When we talk about dealing with a sincere forgiveness, it's true that depending on situations, sometimes the rapidity of sins or offenses, sometimes the severity of it. You can be forgiving, but still hold, as it were, someone at arm's length. You're not going to make them a close friend. You're not going to make them a confidant. But you still forgave them. In other words, in your mind, you understood they had a repentance, and you just have been able then to say, you know, I'm not close. I forgive you, but I'm not close. And then, well, what time? And sometimes that'll happen, and then, you know, you can think of all sorts of very difficult situations that you wouldn't make that person your close friend again, but you would be forgiven. So in a way of summarizing that, we would put it this way. We're always better to deal with underlying anger or fear if we find that. But by doing so, this will assist us in putting away resentment. To find and attain and having a balanced, proper self-esteem. Putting and keeping God's estimation of us first and foremost, not what man wants. Studying to keep the divine plan of the ages with all the truth concepts clearly before our minds. Reminding ourselves that the Lord is keeping track of all things. He will meet out proper judgment or justice. And yet we look forward to the time of blessing everyone. Studying ourselves to better know what motivates or generates our feelings. And if we can understand that better about ourselves, we'll have a better chance of controlling them. Remembering our continual need of God's mercy and forgiveness for ourselves. Then exchanging improper resentful thoughts with proper compassionate thoughts. That process of exchanging what we're thinking about. You know, it's one thing to just stop a thought. The mind's going to think. Sometimes we wish it would. Sometimes the thinking process is more painful. But that's where sleep is usually a blessing. If it's not wrapped in nightmares. The sleep, the mind is doing its thing subconsciously, I'm sure. But the sleep gives us a break from having to be thinking. So, in exchanging thoughts, it's not enough to stop the wrong thinking process, but we want to exchange it. We want to have a proper thought in place. And that's where our continual study of the plans of God, whether we can insert thoughts along the permission of evil, of original sin, of God's mercy toward us, of how Jesus might have reacted. You know, I had a long time ago, I was working on a job, and there was a black woman, a little old black woman who was cleaning the house, and we got talking about being a Christian, and she says, you know, when I get thinking bad thoughts, you know what I do? I just think of Jesus hanging on the cross. Now, that's profound. That simplicity in and of itself. And I thought, right on, that's really good. Cultivating the fruits of the Spirit and soundness of mind. And just that sense of being ready to forgive, desiring to forgive, if only they could come around and show a proper repentance, a cessation of wrong, then I'd be glad to forgive. But at least in our hearts, we've assisted ourselves in trying to demonstrate in our own mind and before God a willingness to forgive so that He would continue to forgive us. Now, didn't deal hardly at all with the sins against God or the church where we might be responsible, or where we are responsible for proper conduct. There is that. And there's much in the Harvest Message along those lines. I'm going to give you two reprints, just in case that's your lot. The one is 3033, Love Making a Difference. 3033. A lot of excellent information there. And here's another one, and this is where we're going to close with. This is reprint 1693. 1693. The title is Forgiveness versus Malice. Forgiveness versus Malice. And the golden text at the beginning of the article is Ephesians 4:32, which reads, Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. A forgiving spirit is a part of the spirit of love, a part of God's spirit. It's the Holy Spirit of disposition, the spirit of the truth. It's contrary to the spirit of malice, which is a part of the evil spirit or disposition common among men in their fallen condition. A forgiving spirit is kindred to the spirit of love, joy, peace, meekness, patience, brotherly kindness, godliness. A malicious spirit is related to anger. Brother Russell, he was just right so much ahead of his time. A malicious spirit is related to anger, backbiting, slander, wrath, jealousy, hatred, and all the works of the fallen flesh and the devil. Recognizing these two spirits in the light of God's words, people must surely desire and seek more and more to cultivate the forgiving disposition. Cultivate the forgiving disposition. A spirit of readiness or willingness to forgive, which would rather that the transgressor would penitently turn from his evil way to the way of righteousness and would take pleasure in receiving him back into fellowship again under such conditions. However, on this as upon every question, extreme and unscriptural views are sometimes entertained. And some feel that the most extreme view conceivable must be the right one. Now, for time's sake, he goes through, and part of what he's pointing out is you can forgive someone too readily if they haven't demonstrated a proper repentance, if the matter is serious. And if that, happens, what we're actually, we've got a word that we use today is we're enabling somebody in the wrong course. And that is, that's a love in 1 Corinthians 5 that Paul says, your love is inappropriate. You should be reproving this, immoral person for the church's sake and for his sake to try to regain it. So that would be a holding back of forgiveness, even though you'd love to give it, it wouldn't be the right thing to do because it would actually be enabling the wrong kind of a balance there. But as we all know, we struggle more with trying to have a forgiving spirit than being too quick to forgive. So this is just a good article to demonstrate the balance in this. And I won't go any further into that. That was, we said at the beginning, that wasn't going to be our focus as we were requested to speak on forgiveness and what we can do to try to be more forgiving with others. So we'll conclude there. And we thank you for the extra time that we appreciate. And just give it, as we said, food for thought, not that we've mastered it, but this is what we work at and wrestle with in ourselves as well. Are there any other announcements or words of greeting?
Not really an announcement or word of greeting, but if anyone's keeping track today, Sister Ann died. Way back when. The reason I remember is because it was Dan's birthday. She died right before Dan's birthday and was buried right before her birthday. But I can't remember how long ago, 14 or 15 years or something. I'm not really sure. 1999.
Thanks for bringing that to our attention. And Anne was a very dear soul, and we won't belabor it. But at this point, but the end of her life was one of an example of someone who suffered severe persecution as they were dying for not accepting the Trinity. And persecuted by her mother and her sister and their religious, pastors and such, that even on her death, she suffered from this cancer for months that they're trying to bring out of her as she confessed, that God is Jesus. So she really was a modern day example of one who was suffering to take away from herself. And her brother David suffered in that because he was down there to strengthen her, and the mother
talked to Brother David about that, kind of, he said that same hostility still exists and he hardly has ever talked to his mother because of it.
Yeah, right. Right, exactly. Very. And that sister died.
Yeah.
Young. Afterwards. That's very, very, serious.
He said he brought a sword.
Yeah.